If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 29 and verses 15 through 17. There are times when we come to the Bible and it says things that go against our own personal inclinations. And then there are times when we come to the Bible and it says things that go against the entire culture's inclinations. And this is one of those places where the Bible is at odds with culture. But when the Bible and culture differ, the Bible wins, or it should win. Because while culture is the fleeting and temporary thoughts of men that change from time to time, that are moved by the winds of popular opinions, the Bible is the eternal truth of God, and therefore it must prevail. And we as Christians who are called by the name of the Son of God must bow the knee before the Word, must submit to its teaching and attempt to implement it in our lives, trusting that God gave us this instruction in His Word. He meant it for our good. And indeed, when something is repeated again and again, it's something that's very important to Him. So, as we come to this section of the wisdom that He gave to Solomon and that Solomon imparted to us in turn, let us be grateful that He has instructed us and eager to hear His instruction on this matter of child rearing. But let's go before the Lord first. Let's ask for His help. Gracious God, whenever we are having the Word preached to us, Lord, we know internally there's a struggle going on. We know that often our flesh rebels against what's being said. We don't have the patience to sit under Your instruction and to listen to it. In and of ourselves, we simply will never accept it. It's not our nature to accept divine wisdom. But Lord, we thank You that You can do that heart-changing work. You can cause Your Spirit to illuminate us inwardly, to show the light of Your Word, and then cause us to turn to it, to live under it, and to seek to implement it in our own lives. I pray, Lord, that the wisdom that is coming here, coming through Your Word and these verses, Lord, would be something that would be taken in not only by those who are parenting right now, but by those who will be parents. There are many who may not have children now who are listening who will certainly have children in the future. And we pray, Lord, that they would apply the instruction that You give on this subject. Oh, Lord, now be with us. Be our teacher. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Proverbs chapter 29, I'll be reading verses 15 through 17. The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. When the wicked are multiplied, transgression increases, but the righteous will see their fall. Correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. One of the themes that you cannot, after going so far through Proverbs, have failed to notice, and something that occurs again and again and again, is the need to discipline our children. And in particular, our sons. Most of the verses that deal with the discipline of children are aimed specifically at sons, but obviously this is applicable to daughters as well. And by discipline isn't just meant verbal correction, instruction in the truth, although that's certainly part of it, but also the use of corporal punishment. For instance, in addition to the verses we just read that speak about the rod and the use of it in correction, here are just a few examples that we've already gone over in prior portions of Proverbs. Proverbs 23:13, do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Proverbs 23:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. Proverbs 13:24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Now, there are several others that I could have appealed to, but I don't want to stand up here talking about the verses that we've gone over again and again. But there are very few areas of belief and practice where the culture of the modern West is more out of sync with the Bible than they are in this particular section of Scripture. The modern belief is that far from being a necessary part of child rearing, corporal punishment is in fact simply child abuse. So that when we discipline our children corporally, we are not actually disciplining them properly. What we're doing is abusing them. And therefore, there is a movement worldwide to end all corporal punishment of children. And consequently, it has been the trend for modern states, and by that I don't mean, you know, merely the states in the United States, but for modern countries, to make it illegal to spank your children. In 1979, Sweden became the first country to ban the physical punishment of children by law. Now, I remember very well when that hit the news, because at that time I was 9 years old and about to turn 10, and because I was a badly behaved child. As soon as I heard about it from my friends at school, I went home and begged my parents to move to Sweden. They did not, however. Other countries, however, soon followed suit. And then in the 21st century, the trickle of countries that had banned corporal punishment became a torrent. So that today, corporal punishment for kids, aka spanking, is illegal in the following countries: Albania, Andorra, Argentina, Aruba, Austria, Benin, Bolivia, Brazil, Bulgaria, Cape Verde, Congo, Costa Rica, Croatia, Curacao, Cyprus, Denmark, Estonia, the Faroe Islands, Finland, Germany, Greece, Greenland, Honduras, Hungary, Iceland, Ireland, Israel, which is incredibly ironic when you think about it. Kenya, Latvia, Liechtenstein, Lithuania, Luxembourg, Macedonia, Malta, Moldova, Mongolia, Montenegro, Netherlands, New Zealand, Nicaragua, Norway, Paraguay, Peru, Pitcairn Islands, Poland, Portugal, Romania, San Marino, Slovenia, South Sudan, Spain, San Martin, Svalbard, and Jan Mayen, Sweden, Togo, Tunisia, Turkmenistan, Ukraine, Uruguay, and Venezuela. So this is not something that is merely an aberration that's solely located in the West or solely located in, for instance, Scandinavia. But why is it we're seeing this movement against biblical teaching worldwide? Well, there are several reasons. Part of it is an inappropriate reaction to child abuse and an inability in the modern mind to separate parental discipline from parental abuse. This is akin, I would argue, to an inability to understand the difference between a grounding and a kidnapping. They are fundamentally different things. But I also believe that it's part of an increasing belief, which is actually part and parcel of socialist thinking, that the state and not the parent has final authority over the child, and that parents, therefore, are no longer qualified nor properly entitled to exercise corporal punishment. Children also are being told they have a right to make all sorts of choices that we formerly would never have entrusted a child with at their young age. Things like granting them the right to change their sex medically, regardless of whether or not their parents are in favor of it. The right to get an abortion also without even notifying their parents, and so on. Therefore, correction across the board is something that parents are increasingly being told they may not exercise. They're increasingly being told it is abusive, and they cannot instruct their children that they cannot do something that they do not want to do. And above all of that, we simply have the fact that the Bible is no longer respected. And apart from that, the idea that each person is a moral authority unto themselves, and therefore that they may make decisions for themselves. There is nothing out there that corrects us, that stands as an authority that is absolute, telling us that we are wrong and that, for instance, our parents are right. But where does that come from? Where is it being generated from? Well, I would argue that it comes from bad theology and also bad anthropology. Our understanding of God and our understanding of man is fundamentally flawed, and it's getting worse all the time. We've come to believe that if there is a God, he is supremely indulgent, and he wants us to be happy all the time. He wants to give us what we want. God is okay with whatever we believe and whatever we want to do. Now, generally speaking, our forefathers understood that if people get whatever they want all the time, they become, what's the word? Spoiled. And that it ruins them, not that it improves them. But we have now gotten the idea that God is exercising the best of all godness if he gives us all the things that we could possibly want. We also now have come to believe in terms of an anthropology that states that man is unfallen, that he comes into the world either a blank slate or inclined to good, and that if he is properly educated, he will always choose the right thing. Interestingly, that belief has always been part and parcel of Marxism. The Soviets, for instance, honestly believed that under communism, crime would actually disappear. And they viewed victims not as people who were inclined to do evil by their very nature, but rather they viewed criminals as victims created by the injustices of capitalism. So, for instance, in the Gulag system, they were treated much better than the political prisoners. And because of their viciousness, the criminals ended up running, essentially, from within the gulags. If a man, for instance, had been prior to his being arrested for political reasons in the Soviet Union or one of the occupied Eastern Bloc countries and sent to a gulag, whether he was a professor, an engineer, or a housewife, they would learn very quickly how brutal organized crime was and how they had to submit to it within that particular state. But the Bible teaches us that man, far from being unfallen and inclined towards good, is not good from conception, that because of the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, we have been inclined towards evil. So therefore, David confesses that in Psalm 51:5. He doesn't say, my sin with Bathsheba and then the consequent murder that followed was a result of poor as a child. No, rather, he says this in Psalm 51:5 as he's confessing to the Lord, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. From the moment I came into being, my heart was given over to sin. Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In Ephesians, Paul begins by telling us that we were made alive from our former state, that is, made alive spiritually, because we were dead in trespasses and sins. And he doesn't just mean some of us, he means all of us. In fact, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans 3, and hear the kind of universals that the Lord uses there in Paul's letter to the Romans. Here I'm reading from Romans 3:9. He says this, what then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be guilty before God. The problem of sin is something universal. It's something that we come into the world suffering from. It means that our very inclinations are towards doing the wrong thing, not the right thing. And that rather than being trained in evil, we have to be trained in good if we are to overcome evil. We don't have to teach children to lie. We don't have to teach children to be selfish. We have to teach children to tell the truth and to be selfless. The Bible also tells us that it's God's desire again and again for us not merely to be happy, rather, to be holy. And that it is because he loves us that he corrects us. It is not because he is a mean or arbitrary God who desires to see his people suffer that he brings chastening into our life. Far from it, he says he chastens us because he loves us. We saw that this morning as the Lord corrected his people in the midst of their sinful unwillingness to rebuild the temple. They were doing that which was wrong. They were doing that which would bring spiritual ruin upon themselves and would have tremendously ill consequences for the progress of redemptive history. So he corrected them, and they changed as a result. And Solomon knew that this was the case, so that he wrote in Proverbs 3:11, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father, the son in whom he delights. Now, somebody may say at this point, well, come on, Pastor, that's the Old Testament. That no longer is applicable to us. Andy Stanley, for instance, teaches that kind of thing from the pulpit these days. But the author of Hebrews in the New Testament picks up this theme and applies it directly to Christians, saying this, Hebrews 12:5, have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? What the author of Hebrews is saying is, you know why the Lord chastens you? You know why the Lord corrects you? It's because he loves you. He has called you his sons, and he desires for you to be holy. He desires for you to be sanctified. He desires for you to be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, he does not let you walk on in evil and ruin yourself. He corrects you. And therefore, if we as parents love our children and we desire for them to have a right understanding of God, and we desire for them to deal properly with their own children, and then those children dealing with their children, then we have to follow God's example and chasten them and correct them via discipline when they are younger. And if we don't, what the Bible tells us, and this is hard for us to hear, if we don't do that, it's a sign that we don't care. Because you can be certain that because of their fallen nature, they will go wrong. And this is a matter of critical importance. Bruce Waltke put it this way, the Old Testament Bible expositor and commentator. He said this, "Loving parents seek to correct the faults of their children because their children's lives, favor, protection, healing, dignity, and prosperity are at stake. Unloving parents turn their backs on them and hand them over to death, social ruin, public exposure, calamity, and shameful poverty." Because be sure of this, brothers and sisters, the general rule is either the foolishness is driven out of the child when they are young, or it will continue on, it will grow, and it will result in terrible consequences for them and also for those around them and for the society that they dwell in, both as they grow up and in their childhood as well. Now, even teaching in a Christian school, I have had to deal with children as a teacher who have not been disciplined much. And it is not a fun experience. It's not only not a fun experience for me, it makes it very difficult to teach the class because of the disruptive influence, because of the constant need to stop and correct that particular child. But my experiences as a teacher in a Christian school are as nothing compared to the experiences of the public school teachers who I speak to, who increasingly have to deal with kids who have been raised without any discipline whatsoever, and in many cases are downright dangerous, and are increasingly moving from school directly to the prison system, and then continuing on through that. They are, most of them, unfortunately, many of those, especially the boys raised in fatherless homes, on their way to correction as adults. And I hate to tell you this, correction as adults is far worse than a mere spanking in childhood. Correction as adults involves losing your job. Correction as adults may involve going to jail. And so what is better, that we would correct our children, that they endure a few tears, a stinging bottom, and then you hug it out with them later on, and hopefully they change their direction, or that they end up in a federal penitentiary with the other kind of people who didn't receive instruction and correction as children, and who are then hardened in their behavior and only get worse as a general rule? And please note also, as we look at these verses, the connection between verses 15 and 17 and then 16. Notice you have here the effect on society sandwiched in between these verses. If we don't discipline as parents, what will happen? The wicked will increase in society. And then what happens? When the wicked are multiplied, transgression increases, but the righteous will see their fall. Now, what the Lord is telling us here is what one commentator simply but rightly summed up: the more sinners there are, the more sin there is within society. So if parents are not doing their job in raising up children correctly, if they're not disciplining them, we will see more sin within the society. We will see more crime in the society. And unfortunately, when it comes to dealing with criminals, kids who have grown up committing crimes and have gotten worse, we're going soft there as well. Instead of corporal capital punishment and restitution, giving back, paying a fine, and then a little more for what you've done, instead of that, we now have millions of people incarcerated. In many cases, we have people who will spend the majority of their lives in the prison system. God did not intend this. It would be far better that people receive corporal punishment and then go on their way rather than spending years in jail. But we ignore what the word says to the magistrate as well as a society. Proverbs 20:26, "A wise king sifts out the wicked and brings the threshing wheel over them." This was something that was meant to crush and to separate thereby the wheat from the chaff. Romans 13:13, here's the New Testament again. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise for the same. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. And as I've stated many a time, the sword is not used for corporal punishment. The sword is used for capital punishment, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, one of the things that we need to remember when we come to the scriptures, we never say of the scriptures, this is out of date. It is always relevant. And like every other part of sacred scripture, it is a book for every age. It is, as Paul put it, given by the inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine and for rebuke and for admonition, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that means in every age. It was written for our instruction. To try, therefore, to come up with better rules, or to, as one commentator put it, more self-pleasing rules, is to put ourselves in opposition to God. And it is to put our reason, our faulty, frail human reason, in the place of God's wisdom. And it is to say, I am wiser than God when we do that. And brethren, we are not. And I speak of somebody who thought he was. I didn't know what God had written in his book. I wasn't interested in it because I thought that I was wiser than all, and that included God if there was one. I found out the hard way that I was not. And had I been allowed to continue on in the evil that I was set upon, I would have destroyed my life. But the Lord was good to me. He gave me that correction I needed, brought me to an end of myself, and then showed me the truth of his word. So, if we ignore God's instruction, and we raise children without discipline, if we allow them to have undue indulgence, as they used to put it in old days, then left to themselves, they will do many wicked things. We see what happened when sons, for instance, were not disciplined by their fathers in the scriptures. We see what happened, for instance, with Hophni and Phinehas. They not only sinned terribly as priests before the Lord, ultimately, they ended up being the cause for the ark to be captured by the Philistines and for their own death, and indirectly for their father's death, Eli. When David failed to discipline his sons, what happened? Well, ultimately, we had rape, murder, and civil war were the result. Brethren, it is not a good thing to allow a child to have their head, to do whatever they think is right. Bad things will follow. Anthony Salvaggio said this, "Left entirely to themselves, children will follow harmful paths. Unless they are given discipline, they will not gain discipline. Undisciplined children then tend to grow into undisciplined adults, becoming a danger to themselves and others. A child who never learned to live within the boundaries of his parents' rules will be more likely as an adult to overstep the boundaries of God's moral law. And ultimately, we are assured they will fall. The righteous will see their fall. You don't want your children to be included amongst the list of the wicked who will ultimately fall, and not just fall in this life, but fall eternally. We want, rather, to see what is promised. Correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. As a parent, we want to be delighted in what our children did, not hang down our heads and be crushed beneath the weight of the moral infractions that our children commit. If we do not correct them, then they will not give us rest now or for the rest of their lives, because foolishness is bound up in their hearts, and it must be, by correction, driven out when they are young, or it will break out later on, and it will be to our shame. Because the sins of a child, yes, they're bad, and, you know, everybody shakes their heads at parents who allow their kids to get away with anything. But when your child is in the paper for having done something wicked and evil, that's a level of shame that far exceeds anything that you have to put up with in kindergarten and so on. Now, it is very easy. I have yet to meet the parent who really enjoys correcting their child. I don't enjoy correcting my children. I really don't. But I know it's necessary. There are times when I've tried to dodge doing it because I've wanted short-term peace. And so, therefore, I don't want to take the time to sit down and to correct them or to teach them. And we can correct them very badly. What's an instance correcting our children badly? Well, one of the instances of correcting our children badly is when we do not apply the Word of God in our correction. We just tell them, don't do that because I said so. And then we're saying, my will is greater than yours. And it's a will to power going on in your household. That begins to become more and more feeble, especially as they grow older and older. Brothers and sisters, we need to be applying the moral law of God to our children as something that will hopefully break them, and then showing them the grace of the gospel. One of the things that we see is that if we do not correct children, they will grow up with bad theology. If we indulge our children, if we spoil our children, they will inevitably have very bad views of themselves. And one of the reasons why we have such bad theology in Christianity at the moment is because kids were indulged and spoiled as a general rule, and then they carry it on into adulthood. The indulged child will not flee to Christ. I was blessed recently by one of the members of the church. He's away at the moment, obviously, at a school in Leavenworth, but he gave me this copy of The Babylon Bee's How to Be a Perfect Christian. Those of you who know The Babylon Bee will know it as a source of satire. And here he categorizes the seven essential truths of the gospel as understood by modern American Christians. Now, this is the indulged child growing up in a Christian setting. What does he believe? Well, let me list the seven that he lists out here. One, you are amazing. You are so special and amazing. You've surpassed even God's expectations for you, your life. As the great theologian Christina Aguilera said, you are beautiful. Words can't bring you down. Number two, God really needs you on his team. What would God do without you? God decided to save sinners because he was really lonely and needed you to cheer him up. Three, God is love and has absolutely no other distinguishing attributes. Holiness, justice, wrath, sovereignty, nah. God is love and only love. Four, Jesus died for your temporary comfort and security. You were just so special that God sent his only son so you could be satisfied with temporary things of this earth. Five, did we mention you're amazing? Seriously, we just can't even describe how amazing you are. Turn your eyes upon yourself, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. Six, the God of the Bible would never do anything you would personally disagree with. God is constantly checking his actions against your subjective moral compass to make sure you're never offended. He's lucky you're around him to keep him on message. Seven, those who conform to cultural Christianity will be justified. You will be declared right with God only when you look like a really good Christian. It's a hard road, but it'll be worth it in the end. We promise. Isn't that beautiful? Now, brothers and sisters, we laugh at that kind of thing. But that really is a description of much of the theology that's going on in the Christian world at this point in time. And it comes from a self-indulgent kind of view of ourselves. We are the most important people in the whole wide world. As an infomercial or a PSA, part of the Schoolhouse Rock series, told us as we came home from school when we were young. That wasn't part of Schoolhouse Rock. Schoolhouse Rock was better than that. It was just a PSA that you often saw on public television in between watching Sesame Street and The Electric Company. But we were hammered as children with this idea that we were perfect, we were wonderful, and so on, and that has unfortunately infiltrated our Christianity. One of the problems that we're dealing with at the moment in the Christian faith is an inadequate view of sin, an inadequate view of original sin, the fallenness of man. Why did God come? Well, he did need us on his team. I've actually heard presentations like that. Brothers and sisters, that's not a good theology, and people in that situation are not inclined to repent. They're not inclined to bring themselves under God's authority, to flee to Christ for their salvation. They're like the Pharisees, filled with self-righteousness. And remember what the Lord said when he was dealing with the Pharisees. Why, the Pharisees asked you, do you hang out with the real sinners instead of the righteous folks like us? Why don't you come and talk to us who are keeping the law perfectly, who are just so cool, so good, so wonderful? In Mark 2:17, we read, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And if our children cannot understand that they are sinners in need of salvation, they'll never flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. So they may fritter in and out of that self-indulged Christianity, but without any real change, and without ever really coming to the point where they abandon hope in themselves and flee to Christ for their salvation. Let me close with Charles Bridges, the way that he summed this up. He said this, oh, as our children's happiness or misery, both for time and eternity, is linked with our own responsibilities, shall we not watch and pray and resist the weakness of the flesh in self-denying firmness? Take this for certain, says Bishop Hopkins, that as many deserve stripes as you spare from your children, you do but lay upon your own back. And those whom you refuse to chastise, God will make severe scourges to chastise you. And brothers and sisters, I don't want that to happen to any parents, present or future here. Rather, let us follow God's instructions and raise up our children with the discipline and correction, the nurture and admonition of the Lord, not sparing the rod and spoiling the child, but driving foolishness far from them. It's hard, but we need to do it for their sakes and for our own. Let's now go before the Lord, who gives us instruction in all things in his word. God, our Father, I do pray, Lord, that you would help us to not simply be in step with the changing cultural winds, Lord, to take the advice of people who deny biblical theology, who deny biblical anthropology when it comes to raising our kids, but that rather we would go to the Word and find our means of instruction there. Lord, help us to raise up children who know that they're sinners and who as a result know they need a Savior and run to Him for their salvation and then their sanctification, who desire to grow in Him. Help us to be people who understand that chastening is something that the Father does throughout our lives. So when chastening comes to us, not to fight against it, not to say it's not fair, but rather to accept that all of these things will ultimately work for our good. Thank you that you do love us enough that you correct us rather than allowing us to go on in sin to destruction. Help us, O Lord, then, to accept the rod when it's applied to us, even in our adulthood. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.